We have for the past several Sunday nights been talking about the Bible, the phenomenon of the Bible, the uniqueness of the Bible, what it is that makes the Bible different from every other book that's ever been written, and especially what makes the Bible different from every other book that claims to be some sort of holy book or divine revelation. And so a few weeks ago, we talked about the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Scriptures claim to be from God, the Word of God, speaking for God. The word inspiration carries with it the idea of God breathed, or the words being placed in the mouths of those men, inspired prophets and apostles who were speaking God's Word. We talked about the unity of the Scriptures. We have a book that really is a collection of 66 books composed over a period of 1,500 years by some 40 different men on three different continents and three different languages. The 40 men from various backgrounds, and yet there is a unity that runs through the Bible, a theme that runs through the Bible, and that is God's plan to redeem people from their sins. We talked in a lesson about the impact that the Bible has had on the world. Again, there are many important books, many significant books of a religious nature, but no book, no piece of literature has ever had the impact on the world that the Bible has had. We talked a little bit then in a lesson a couple of weeks ago about the text. Can the text be trusted? This lesson didn't deal with the contents. Is what is said true? Is it really the Word of God? That's another lesson. But can we trust the text? I mean, after all, it was the nearest to us that any of those 66 documents were written is almost 2,000 years ago now. And so how can we know that when we pick up an English translation of the New Testament that what we're reading is, in fact, exactly the thing that those men wrote? And it's an amazing story about how God in His providence has preserved the text for us. We have checks and cross-checks so that the text can be translated and reproduced. To me, that's one of the really incredibly faith-building stories, is the preservation of the text of both the Old Testament and the New Testament down through history. What I want to talk about tonight is I want to talk about fulfilled prophecy. In thinking about the Scriptures and the uniqueness of this book, and one of the things that makes it such a phenomenon, I think at the very top of the list would be fulfilled prophecy. The word prophecy is a word both in Hebrew and the Greek that just means speaking or teaching, but very often prophecy carries with it the idea of speaking something or telling something that's not yet happened, talking about something that's going to come. A prophet, in other words, was a spokesman for God. They were someone who spoke for God. Telling the future was not necessarily or not inherently a part of the work of a prophet. But many times the prophets would talk about things that were going to happen at some point in the future. And so I want us to think for a few minutes in the lesson tonight about fulfilled prophecy as an evidence of the greatness, the uniqueness of the Bible. And I want to start in this text that we just read with Phil together in Isaiah chapter 41, if you still have your Bibles open. In Isaiah chapter 41, this is a section where God, through the prophet Isaiah, is rebuking idolatry. He's challenging the idols. He's showing the futility, the uselessness of idols. And so, in the verses that we read together, this is God speaking to the idols. He's having a conversation with the idols, and he challenges them. I'm going to show you, I think Phil was reading from the New King James Translation, the wording very close, very similar in the English Standard Version, but it's the English Standard Version that's on the screen. And here's the challenge that God issues to the idols. If you really are gods, then we could know that, we could understand that, we could prove that, we could settle this question once and for all if you would just prophesy. And so he says to the idols, set forth your case, bring your proofs, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. You see the challenge that God is issuing to the idols? If you really are gods, then you should be able to do this. Tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things even, that he's mocking the idols now. Tell us what's already happened, what they are, that we may consider them and that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. And then he concludes by saying, do harm or do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. What is the challenge that God issues to the idols? And really, the challenge is being issued to people who believe in the idols. If these things really are gods, Jehovah says, then we can prove that. We can test that. They should be able to tell us what is to happen, to declare to us the things to come, so that we may know that they are gods. And of course, God knows that they're nothing, and so he concludes by saying that your work is less than nothing, and an abomination is he who chooses you. God lays down the baseline, if you will. Here's the challenge. How do we really know if God is God? How do we really know if this God who we read about in both the Old and the New Testament, how can we really know that he is God? Well, God shows us the test. Can he tell us what is to happen? Can he declare to us things to come so that we may know that he really is God? So I want us to think for a few minutes about fulfilled prophecy tonight. I want to suggest to you, first of all, when we think about prophecy, and there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, and we're only going to be able to just sample some of the prophets, some of the predictions of things to come in the Old Testament, but a prophecy must have manifest, obvious, clear, supernatural features in order to be a genuine prophecy. Well, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is three things. First of all, a prophecy has to significantly precede the person or the event described. I might prophesy something that you're going to do in the next few minutes or in the next few hours or even in the next day or so. Maybe I know you well enough, or we've talked and I know what your schedule is. And so I prophesy about something that's going to happen shortly. That might be impressive if somebody could consistently do something like that. It's not really prophecy unless it significantly precedes the person or the event described. In other words, we're not talking about just minutes. We're not even talking about just days. When we talk about prophecy, we're talking about things that are said about things that are going to happen decades or even centuries in the future. Secondly, it must deal in specific details, not in generalities. I could prophesy, for example, that in the next short period of time, sometime in the near future, it's going to stop raining. I doubt that that would impress anyone with my prowess and abilities. As a matter of fact, you might consider me to be a false prophet. You might have concluded that it seems like it's never going to stop raining. But, I could make a vague general prophecy about something that could be interpreted in all kinds of different ways. And incidentally, more often than not, when people today claim to be prophets, claim to have the gift of prophecy, when you start examining their prophecies, what you find are these vague generalities. That's not what we're talking about. In order for a prophecy to manifest these supernatural features, it has to be very specific in detail. In other words, we can test it. We can know whether or not the prophet got it right in every detail. And the third thing is this. The prophet has to be accurate 100% of the time. I remember seeing in newspapers a number of years ago, there was a woman named Jean. I think it was Jean or Jeannie Dixon. Does anybody remember? Anybody old enough to remember Jean Dixon? She had a column that appeared in the papers from time to time. And she would prophesy things. She would predict things. And always around this time of the year, there'd be big newspaper articles about Jean Dixon because she'd be coming out with her prophecies for the coming year. She claimed, for example, to have predicted or prophesied the assassination of John Kennedy, I think. But anyway, She boasted that, you know, she was a genuine prophet because 10%, a little more than 10% of all of her prophecies came true. 10%. One out of every 10 of her prophecies came true. Well, that's not very impressive. That's not very impressive. 10%. And by the way, there's some serious question. I think she was being very generous in her self-assessment when she even suggested 10%. That doesn't prove anything. You could guess 100 times and get one of them right, or maybe even 10 of them right over the course of time. In order for a prophecy to fulfill this criteria, the criteria that God Himself lays down in Isaiah chapter 41, the prophet can never be wrong. Everything he says has to come true. In other words, his track record has to be 100%. I tried to think about how to approach illustrating this, and what I decided to do was just to gather a sampling from the Old Testament book that really is noted for prophecy. And especially it's noted for messianic prophecy. And by, if you're visiting with us, by messianic prophecy, I just mean prophecies that deal with the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. Isaiah is filled with references to and prophecies about the coming Messiah. Isaiah served as God's spokesman to declare God's promise to bring a deliverer to the Jewish people. And so Isaiah is a good place, I think, if we're going to just sample fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah is a good place to go because Isaiah is filled with prophecies about things to come. But not only that, but Isaiah is a well-authenticated source. There is very little, and there is some, but there is very little legitimate challenge to the authenticity of Isaiah's work. Now, some very liberal scholarship would suggest that Isaiah is not the author of any of it. Some liberal scholarship would say that Isaiah is the author of the first 40 chapters, but somebody else from chapter 41 to chapter 66 is the author. There are all kinds of attempts to try to dilute the teaching of the Old Testament prophets in those kinds of ways. But for the most part, even some of the more liberal biblical scholars would recognize that Isaiah really is the author of these prophecies that we read in these 66 chapters. And most of the prophecies I'm going to share with you come in the first 40 chapters anyway. Isaiah lived, he was the son of Amoz. He prophesied during the period of time from about 750 to 700 B.C., and so he prophesied about things that, again, not just a few hours or a few days or a few weeks or a few years in the future. He prophesied about the things that were 700 years coming in the future. So Isaiah makes a good source for kind of sampling the prophecies. And there's a third reason based on something that we talked about in the lesson a little bit last week, and that is that the text of Isaiah is very well authenticated. Three scrolls that contain most of the book of Isaiah. One scroll with the complete text of the book of Isaiah was discovered in the Dead Sea Caves. And those scrolls all date to sometime 100 to 200 years before Christ was born. And I suggested to you in that lesson when we were talking about the text that it's amazing when you compare the text of the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah with the Masoretic texts, the Hebrew texts of the book of Isaiah, how excuse me, how little difference there is in those texts. In other words, this is a text that we can rely on. It's a text that we can trust. So if you have your Old Testaments still open to Isaiah chapter 41, let's look at some of the prophecies that the Isaiah scroll contains about the coming king, about the Messiah who's going to come. I've got seven of them, and I'm going to put the text up on the screen because I'm not going to be able to dwell on any of them just real long, but you can follow along if you want to in the Bible as well. Here are some of the prophecies that Isaiah gives about the coming king. One of them involves the birth of this coming king, the child who would be born of a virgin. This is one of the prophecies in Isaiah that probably people are the most familiar with. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, all of these are the English Standard Version text, but we have this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, we know that Emmanuel means God with us. And so we have this prophecy about the hope of God's promise being fulfilled in the birth of a child. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But not only is the child going to be born, but over in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah says, this is God speaking, but Isaiah says that the son would rule, this son, this virgin who would be born of a virgin, would rule on David's throne. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we have some information about what this child will do. He will rule, and he will rule on the throne of David, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. We have a little bit more about the rule or the government of this coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Not only is he going to rule, but Isaiah says his rule is going to be a righteous rule. And so we get a little bit more information about this coming Messiah. But we jump over to Isaiah chapter 40. Because in Isaiah chapter 40, and again, this is just a small sampling. Even in this book, this is just a small sampling of some of the prophecies. But in Isaiah chapter 40, God talks about the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That preparations are going to be made. And so a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So not only is he going to come and he's going to rule on David's throne, but preparation is going to be made for his coming. In Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, we learn something again about his character. And what we learn about his character here is that his character is going to be a little different from the character of many monarchs or rulers. This king is going to be humble. This king is going to be meek. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. We learn a little something about his character again. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, we learn this about the Messiah. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's not enough, Isaiah says, that this Messiah is just going to deliver Jews. just going to deliver the followers of Jabez. Not enough. He's going to do more than that. And so, God says, I'll make him a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now we learn that this king, this Messiah, this ruler is going to rule symbolically on the throne of David. His rule is not going to just involve the Jews, but his rule is going to be a light to the whole world. And then one more, and it's in Isaiah chapter 53, and this is a passage we are familiar with. We read this very often to help prepare our own minds to take the Lord's Supper, or the man who's presiding will very often read it with us to help us prepare our minds to take the Lord's Supper. This is the description, the very vivid description of the suffering Messiah. The suffering. So we've been talking about a king. We've been talking about the glory and the rule of the king. The humility of the king. We've been talking about, you know, all these things about the king's going to come. But we learn in Isaiah chapter, actually starts in chapter 52, but we learn in Isaiah chapter 53 that this servant, this king, is going to suffer. And his suffering is going to be intense. So, verse 4 beginning, surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have this very moving, very poignant description of the suffering servant. That's not something we would have expected. It's not something, even after God recorded this, it's not something necessarily that even the Jews expected. They didn't expect a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. They certainly didn't expect a dying Messiah. Really, what they were looking for was a conquering Messiah. They were looking for that servant, that king, to literally sit on the throne of David and deliver them from all oppression. I want to show you a quotation. And this quotation I found in Alfred Edersheim's monumental and excellent material on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And by the way, it's a big book. Actually, I think originally it was 7 volumes. And you can get it all bound into one volume. What I've learned just recently is that you can download an e-version of this for free. If you've never read Edersheim's work, it's well worth reading. But in this book on page 80, Edersheim quotes from a source called the Psalter of Solomon. The Psalter of Solomon is a non-biblical book that was written sometime between the Testaments. Sometime between the composition of Malachi around 430 or so B.C. and the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah around 3 or 4 B.C., whenever that was. The Psalter of Solomon, anyway, appeared. And this is what the Psalter of Solomon said about these prophecies about the Messiah coming. They were looking forward to the day, and as a matter of fact, they were excited to be living during the time. They knew, these people who lived in this intertestamental period, and especially as you got later and later, they knew what Daniel had said. They knew the time prophecies of Daniel. And they knew that they were getting, at least they were getting close to the time when the Messiah was supposed to come. And so they were excited about it. They were excited about being alive in the day when the king, the son of David, having purged, I'm reading this to show you what they expected. The king, the son of David, having purged Jerusalem and destroyed the heathen by the word of his mouth, would gather together a holy people which he would rule with justice and judge the tribes of his people, dividing them over the land according to the tribes, when no stranger would any longer dwell among them. In other words, what they're looking for, as you put all these prophecies together, they're looking for a conquering Messiah. They're looking for someone to come and deliver them from all this oppression, the Roman oppression that was going on during the time that Christ came. But anyway, that's just a sampling of some of these prophecies. I want to show you. It wouldn't be enough just to talk about the prophecies. I want to show you what the New Testament says about this. And the point I want to make is this, that all of God's prophecies through Isaiah have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Every one of them without any exception at all. First of all, Jesus claimed to be the one to whom Isaiah was pointing. I'll just give you two examples, but there are many. But for example, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He's saying here, I am the one about whom the prophets spoke. I am the one who was talked about, who was prophesied about in the law. And none of it will pass away until everything has been fulfilled, until everything has been accomplished. He says something similar in Luke chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 7, that's very early in his preaching life, the period of about 3.5 years from the time that he began to call men to follow him, that he chose the apostles, and then to do the work of teaching them and preaching. By the time you get to Luke 24, it's over. His preaching time is finished. And he says this to the apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so Jesus claimed to be the one. When we read those prophets, we just looked at seven of them. There are hundreds of them. And we just looked at seven. But Jesus said, when you read all of those prophecies in the Old Testament, when you read them in the law, and the law would be the first five books of the Old Testament, when you read them in the prophets, like the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many others, when you read them in the Psalms, there are many messianic prophecies in the Psalms, especially in the section of the Psalms that were written or composed by David. When you read those things, they were talking about me, Jesus said. So Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, and that's exactly the way that his apostles understood. That's exactly the way that his apostles understood it. After he left, they began teaching and preaching. And a big part of their preaching was, Jesus, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. Why? Why do I have to believe that? Because he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And so Matthew especially, Matthew is filled with language like this. In Matthew chapter 1, remember in Isaiah chapter 7, "Unto us a child is born, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son." Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, by Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You know, there's a lot of quibbling, there's a lot of controversy among scholars about what that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 meant. What did it mean when it said that the virgin would conceive and bear a son? There shouldn't be any controversy about that at all, because Matthew says, this is that. All of that took place. That story that we're told in Matthew chapter 1 about Mary conceiving and bringing forth a son without ever having known a man, that was done to fulfill what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, remember back in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah said that somebody would come and prepare the way. A trumpet would sound. Somebody would come and prepare the way for the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Matthew said, this is he who was spoken of by Isaiah. Isaiah was talking about John the Baptist. When you read about John the Baptist and the preparatory work that he did for Jesus, preaching repentance, preaching the coming of the Messiah, that was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is he who was spoken of by Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16, Matthew says, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Remember, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be a light, not just to the Jews, but a light to the whole world. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Remember, Isaiah prophesied that he would be a just and righteous king. Matthew says that that's exactly what Jesus was. Isaiah was talking about Jesus. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Isaiah chapter 53. By the way, I should have mentioned this, but one of the reasons I think that Matthew focuses so heavily on the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, it's generally believed by scholars. Probably there's a little room for some disagreement about this, but it's generally believed by scholars that Matthew's gospel was written primarily for a Jewish audience, that he was writing to present the life of Jesus from a Jewish perspective. It is absolutely true that Matthew focuses a lot more attention on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy than Mark and Luke and John do. The Jews would have been considerably more familiar with the Old Testament prophecy. And so you see over and over again Matthew using expressions like this. That was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. But he's not the only one. John also, on a number of occasions, appeals to Old Testament prophecy. And so in John chapter 12 and verse 38, very near the end of the life of Jesus, John says, "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then in verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." John doesn't leave anything to chance. John says when Isaiah was saying that, he was talking about Jesus. He was talking about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, again, that's just an incredibly small sampling. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. As a matter of fact, some estimates are that there are as many as 400. Actually, I've seen a number even higher than that recently, that there are 450-something, maybe 456, either specific prophecies or allusions to the coming Messiah in the 39 books that comprise the Old Testament, but certainly in excess of 400. We've just looked at seven. And in all seven of those prophecies that we just looked in one book, as a matter of fact, one place in the Old Testament. But all seven of those prophecies are said by Jesus and by the inspired writers of the New Testament to have been fulfilled in Jesus. And what I would suggest to you is that there is no natural way to explain that. There's no way that that could have happened accidentally or coincidentally, that Jesus could have fulfilled those prophecies. All those prophecies given 700 years before he was born. You think about how long, can you comprehend in your mind how long a period of time 700 years is? This country is not half that old, and we marvel at the ancient history of the United States of America. We ooh and awe when we see buildings that are 200 years old, when we look at documents that are 200 years old. And there are documents on the European continent that are 2,000 years old. There are buildings on the European continent that are 2,000, 3,000 years old. We're talking about 700 years. It's difficult for us to conceive how long a period of time that is. Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ came. He made many specific prophecies about the Messiah. And what I'm suggesting to you is that Jesus fulfilled every one of them. And he fulfilled every one of them in detail. I want to show you how incredibly profound that is. Again, assuming that there are approximately 400 Old Testament prophecy or at least prophetic references that pertain to a future person, and that they were all fulfilled in the life of Jesus, all 400 of them. Science and mathematics professor Peter Stoner, in a book entitled Science Speaks, I looked for years, I searched used bookstores for years for a copy of that book, Science Speaks. Finally found it in some obscure bookstore somewhere or another. I was really proud to have it, and then I found out a couple of weeks ago it's available online for free as an e-text. And now my paper copy is not worth the paper that it's printed on if I were trying to sell it to somebody. Would you like to buy a copy of Peter Stoner's book, Science Speaks? But Stoner, a science and mathematics professor, estimated. Now remember, we looked at seven. Stoner estimated that a reasonable probability that one man might have fulfilled just eight of those 400 prophecies at one time is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's one with 17 zeros after. There is a name for that number, by the way. I don't have any idea what it is, but there is actually a name for that number. Some of you are counting. I see what you're doing. You're mouthing it even. One, two, three. Did he get 17 zeros? I hope I did. I meant to make sure that there were seven. But if I didn't, so what? What difference is this? It's still an amazing number. Here's how amazing a number that is. What does that number represent? You take the state of Texas, and you cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep with coins. The whole state, every square inch of the state of Texas with coins. You take one coin and you scratch an X into it, and you mix it into the pile there somewhere in the state of Texas. And then you drop a person into the state of Texas and you say to them, you can pick up one coin. What are the odds that they pick up the coin that has the X scratched in it? It's the exact same number. What are the odds that Jesus could have coincidentally or accidentally fulfilled just eight of these prophecies? One in 10 to the 17th power. One in 10 to the 17th. Stoner actually calculated what would be the odds that Jesus could have fulfilled all 400 of these prophecies. And that number is just beyond belief. It's one in the 10 to the like 300 and something zeros after it. And there's a name for that number too. But who is it who sits around with enough time to think about what are we going to name numbers like this? But there is a name for this number. I want you to be impressed with the power of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Absolutely amazing. That Jesus, in every detail, and again, there's no quibbling. There's no way that it can be challenged. No way that it can be tested. That Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. And he did it in very exacting detail. Nothing is left out. We're studying in 1st and 2nd Peter on Sunday mornings. In a couple of years, we'll probably get to 2nd Peter the way we're going, at the rate we're going. But look what Peter says in 2nd Peter chapter 1. Look what Peter says about prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1. He started, while you're turning there, he started this discussion in verse 16 by saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's talking about the evidence that Jesus really was the Son of God. And he says, we have eyewitness testimony. Yeah, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But look what he says then in verse 19. He says, and I'm reading again from the ESV, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter saying there? Here's what I think Peter is saying. And I know some don't agree with this, but here's what I think Peter's saying. Peter's saying, we can give you eyewitness testimony that Jesus was the Son of God. And eyewitness testimony is powerful, by the way. It's profound. Our judicial system still relies very heavily, does it not, on reliable eyewitness testimony. I think what Peter is saying, though, beginning in verse 19, is we have something stronger than eyewitness testimony. We have something more sure than eyewitness testimony. We have prophecy. And that prophecy has confirmed that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the lamp, that light shining in a dark place. So Peter says, you know, we have these two very incredibly powerful evidences. We have eyewitness testimony. Peter says, I'm telling you what I saw. John in 1 John chapter 1 says, you know, I'm telling you what I saw. I'm telling you what I heard. I'm telling you what I touched with my own hands. But Peter goes on to say, we have something, I believe this is what Peter's saying. We have something even more sure than eyewitness testimony. We have fulfilled prophecy. I think, brethren, that we have overlooked to our detriment. I think we have overlooked Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as evidence that the Bible really is the inspired Word of God. And that Jesus really is exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God. Old Testament prophecy, and the lesson will be yours, Old Testament prophecy does for us three things. It establishes three things for us. First of all, it establishes the existence of God. How do we explain all of those prophecies, hundreds of them, hundreds of years before the events or before the person came on the scene, all of them fulfilled in precise detail without any mistakes, without any errors, 100% fulfillment? How can that be explained naturally? It can't. It can't. The only reasonable, the only plausible explanation is that happened because God gave the prophecies. It could only come from God. We believe that there is a God, and one of the proofs that there is a God is fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, it confirms that Jesus is exactly who He said He was. C.S. Lewis was exactly right. It is absurd to teach that Jesus was just a good person. That's not an option. He was not just a good person. If He's not who He claimed to be, then He's either a lunatic or He's a liar. He claimed to be the Son of God. And that's why they killed Him, by the way. They killed Him because He claimed to be the Son of God. If He had just claimed to be another good teacher, another good rabbi, even a prophet from God, they probably would have paid very little attention to Him. But they killed Him. And they killed Him because He claimed to be the Son of God. How do we know that Jesus was the Son of God? Because He was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. How do we know that He was the Son of God? Because He fulfilled in exact detail over 400 prophecies about the Messiah, made hundreds of years before He was born. Most of them He could not have fabricated if He wanted to. He couldn't fabricate. He couldn't orchestrate the place where He was born, for example. He couldn't orchestrate or fabricate the virgin birth. So many of those prophecies, things over which He had no control at all. And so fulfilled prophecy helps us to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. And it also establishes in our minds very firmly the inspiration of the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures are where we read these prophecies. And then we go to the New Testament and we read just page after page after page in the New Testament. We read about the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And many times the inspired writers in the New Testament don't leave us to guess. They tell us this happened because of what Isaiah said. This happened to fulfill what the prophet said. Jesus claimed to have been the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Bible is absolutely a unique book. There is no other book that can make those kinds of claims. There is no other so-called holy book that can make those kinds of claims. Muhammad did not even dare to claim to be a prophet in the same sense that we're talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all of these other prophets in the Old Testament. And the Quran contains very little in the way of predictive teaching, and most of it has to do with something supposedly that is yet to happen off into the far distant future. Remember the challenge that God threw Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 41. You claim to be God, you know, whoever you are. You claim to be God, Allah, you claim to be God. Okay, prove it to us. Tell us what's going to happen. You know, tell us what's already happened. You know, tell us the things that have already happened. Tell us what's going to happen. That's the challenge. God took the challenge. God said, I'll tell you what's going to happen. And I'll tell it to you in vivid detail. And every piece of it was fulfilled. The Bible is a unique book. The Bible really is the Word of God. And brethren and friends, if the Bible really is the Word of God, that means we have an awesome responsibility to the Bible, to the Word of God, to accept it as the Word of God, to revere it as the Word of God, to follow it and be obedient to it as the Word of God. And so as we extend the invitation tonight, what about you? What about you? Do you understand the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you understand the teaching of the Bible to be teaching from God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Can we help you to do that tonight? Can we hear your confession that Jesus is God's Son? Why, you say, why would I need to make a confession? Because God's Word teaches that that has to happen. And God's Word shows us that that's exactly what did happen when people obeyed the gospel. They confessed that they believed that Jesus was God's Son. We need to know that you have repented of your sins. Well, why would you need to know that I've repented of my sins? Because the Bible says that without repentance, there is no forgiveness. People who ask, what must I do to be saved, were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, why in the world would I need to be baptized? Because that's what the book says. That's what the book says that a person needs to do in order to become a child of God. Can we help you to do that tonight? Or if you are here and you are a Christian, can we help you in some way to respond to God's invitation? But maybe some public sin needs to be acknowledged, but it may be just that you need prayers of support and encouragement. Maybe you have. I just noticed again the title of the song that we're going to sing, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. Your life is broken if you are not a Christian. And so you need to come and obey the gospel so that God can help you to repair your life. But sometimes those of us who are Christians have broken lives too. And God's Word provides us with comfort and assurance. Our brothers and sisters in Christ provide us with support. Maybe your life is broken in some way or another as a Christian. If you're here and you're subject to God's invitation, we stand on God's Word. We teach God's Word. We abide by God's Word. We're trying to the best of our ability to just teach God's Word. We want to help you to do that too. And it starts by responding to the invitation. If we can help you do that, please make your way down to one of these front seats right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.